Well, good morning, family. Good to see you this morning. Let's take our copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 3. We are looking today at the first six verses, the third chapter of Matthew. I will go ahead and apologize up front if my voice is not as melodic as it normally is. I'm coming off a few days of coughing, but I feel like I'm on the tail end of that, but I've got water if I need it. Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Scripture says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were coming out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins, says the word of the Lord. Well, basic to any right understanding of life, basic certainly to any Christian understanding of the world, is the conviction that every human life has worth. That is established before we ever leave the first page of Scripture, when we learn that we as humans bear the image and likeness of God. We are unique among the created order in that way, which gives to every human value. This grounds our understanding of ourselves and others and is the basis for Christian ethics in every sphere. It tempers the way we speak of one another and to one another. It's why we treasure life from conception to natural birth. It is foundational to any right understanding of man. But to assert that each life has innate worth is not to say that each life unfolds in a way that is equally consequential. The fact is, some people just do life poorly, and it is possible to squander, to waste your one and only life. Contrary to what you have been taught, not everybody gets a trophy. So it is possible to miss the import and mandate of your life's calling. Sometimes we'll throw out a thought experiment like this. Consider two men, Jack and Toby. Those are completely arbitrary names that I made up. So if you were Jack or Toby, I'm not talking about you. Two men, same age, same background, similarities in many ways, but living very different lives. Toby was never quite able to shake the slothful habits that he developed in high school, so he never really launched. He only works when he has to, but has found a way to rely on the generosity of friends and family. And he has a girlfriend who has a good job, so he gets by. He does tend to move in and out of relationships unpredictably, and he has no interest in commitment. He's proud, he's opinionated, and he shows no interest in others. Toby's prone to self-pity and is pretty sure that all of his problems are somebody else's fault. At 35 years of age, Toby's proudest achievement involves something related to gaming. That's Toby. There's nothing flashy about Jack, but Jack works hard. Out of high school, entered the military after a term of service there. He apprenticed under a friend, learned a trade, developed meaningful labor, and has been employed throughout his adult life. He's been married to his high school sweetheart for 16 years, and they still have a weekly date night. He coaches his daughter's soccer team. has never been a problem to the HOA, never misses a recital, never forgets an anniversary, reads to his kids every night, probably Tolkien, is admired by his community, trusted by his customers, beloved by his family, and adored by his border collie Snapper. Now, these are two different men, two completely different temperaments and personalities. If I were to ask you the question, which of these men are living a consequential life? How would you respond? Careful. Careful. One thing, it depends on your measure for one thing. And there may be one guy we like better than the other. But if our gauge is man's chief end, we just don't have enough information to make a determination. We can't say categorically that Jack is living a life that is eternally consequential. Can I just ask you and you respond, what is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we were made. It is why you were conceived in the womb. It is why you have developed into maturity. Your purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why that long introduction? The next 2 weeks, we're going to look at a man who knew what he was about and whose life had weight and gravitas and observable value. If I were to ask you what constitutes a worthwhile life, I think we can look at John the Baptist and say what distinguishes John as noteworthy is this: his significance was who he was in relation to Jesus. Now that's simple, but if it is true of him, it is likewise true of us. Irrespective of vocation, irrespective of interest, what gives our life weight and purpose and meaning and ultimate consummate worth is who we are in relation to the Lord. How we relate to him in worship, submission, and praise. Well, he was a remarkable man, wasn't he? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus would say to the crowds concerning John the Baptist, what did you go into the wilderness to see? What were you looking for when you went into the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? He was not a reed. When you went out, what did you hope to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? A prophet, yes. But I tell you, more than a prophet, this is he of whom was spoken, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you. And Jesus said this, truly I say to you, among those born of women, can you imagine this? Among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. It's hard to imagine a greater commendation than that. And he said, look, of all those born of women, if you are born, you are born of a woman. Of all those born of women, there hasn't risen one who is greater than John the Baptist. Let's look at this remarkable man who knew what he was about and gave his life over to fulfilling the mandate of his calling. Let's look at it. We're going to build our time around two heads. John's was a life that was, number one, oriented around God's message. And number two, was consecrated to God's purpose. So we'll sort of build our time around those two ideas. John's life was oriented around the message of God, and it was consecrated to God's purpose. Well, first, John's life was oriented or aimed at the message of God. It's very clear right out of the gates in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, in those days, what days? Herod is dead. We saw this last week. Herod's gone. Jesus has been spared from infanticide. They return, this little family from Egypt. Jesus' family is established in Nazareth. And really beyond that, we get very, very little beyond that. This becomes Jesus' boyhood home. And then you have this really long lag between the end of chapter 2, what we saw last week, verse 23, and the first verse of chapter 1, what I just read to you. In fact, probably somewhere in the range of 30 years. We know very, very little about Jesus advancing into adulthood. We have that one account of Jesus' boyhood at the Passover in Luke chapter 2, the interaction with the scribes there. He was 12 years old. But by this point, where we get to in chapter 3, Jesus has entered adulthood. Mark 6 tells us that he had picked up Joseph's trade. He was a carpenter, but he had yet to enter his formal ministry, because John's work was to set the stage, to make the field level, to prepare the way for the ministry of the Christ, the Messiah. So this interesting figure, really interesting figure, appears preaching in the wilderness of Judea, this rocky, arid place, isolated west of the Dead Sea along the Jordan River. This was meant probably to evoke images of the Exodus, that this is where God met his people, was in the wilderness. This is where he demonstrated his saving work for the people of God. This is where he communicated with them and guided them and cared for them, protecting, rescuing, supplying their needs. So this figure shows up out of nowhere and begins preaching a message of repentance in an isolated place. And he had a very basic, a very simple message. It's a message that is mirrored by the prophets. Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In that way, his message mirrors exactly the message of our Lord Jesus. We're going to see it in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach saying, same message, repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is near. This is not complex. In fact, if that is his whole sermon, we're already eaten, right? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gives a directive, and then he gives a basis for that directive. Do this, and here's why. Repent for this reason. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now, you understand what repentance is, don't you? I mean, let me just give you, if you don't, that's fine. It's a very, very simple concept. The idea of repentance is turning. In fact, if you just want to draw a straight line in your mind between the word repentance and that concept of turning, it's not just to tweak or adjust your course. It is you're going one direction and to turn and go a different direction. It is to move opposite of your initial trajectory. Repentance means turning. It is turning, in this case, from our sin to the Lord. It is turning from our sin and turning to the Lord. It is not just remorse. Do you know that? It's not just having that heavy feeling of regret. It's not an apology. It's not saying you're sorry. It's that not just that nagging sense that something has gone wrong. It is not contrition alone. Now, all of that may accompany and very likely will accompany repentance. But if all you experience is the feeling of heaviness, you have not repented. Repentance means turning from your sin to the Lord. It means we see our iniquity, our transgression for what it is, not just an awareness of the consequence of our sin or the exposure that comes from being found out. It is to see our sin as a transgression of the law of God and to sin against his goodness, to see it for what it is and to turn from it. Now, I will say this, you know this, if you've walked with Jesus any length of time, that is not a one-time occurrence. That's where the relationship starts, but it's something you go back to frequently, all through the day, regularly, returning again and again to the Lord. In fact, that is basic to understanding our relationship with the Lord. The first of Luther's 95 theses is that the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. We don't just repent at our conversion, we become repenters. It comes to mark our lives as we return again and again and again. But repentance, rightly, necessarily, forces us to contend with the reality of sin. Let me just tap the brakes here and just go ahead and establish this is our Father's world. He made it and he is sovereign over all of it, so he has every freedom to establish what is right and what is wrong. And to transgress the law of God is to violate the character of God and to make ourselves subject to resulting consequences. Repentance forces us. This is the message of John the Baptist. Repent, turn. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It forces us to contend with the reality of sin. Yesterday, a couple times actually in the last couple of days, Dr. Pardue made the point that sin culturally has been taken off the table and replaced with unconditional positive regard. Now I would say that is absolutely contrary to the way God has revealed truth in his word. Sin forces us to contend with the reality of sin, not as an abstraction, but our own sin, our own contribution to the sin, exaggeration, pride, theft, deceit, vengeance, vicious words, gossip, slander, abuse, lust, and every category of sin beyond that. That covetous heart that itches for more, the things that desire that you would desire from other people. He calls them here to repent. Now, let's just be clear. That call, the call to repentance, is never inappropriate. In fact, it applies at all times, in all places, and across all cultures. And I could suggest, and generally do, a lot of reasons for repentance. You could probably come up with your own list. There is, in repentance, one of the things, I could say repent because the peace that results from a clear conscience, just the freedom of knowing, look, I don't have anything against my neighbor. I don't have anything against God. I'm living with the roof off and the walls down. I could encourage you to repent just for the peace of a clear conscience. And life tends to work better under God's rule. Not always, there's difficulties. Relationships often improve. It's just common grace. Relationships often improve when the people involved are humble, ready to address their sin and take the low place. Everybody needs a governing philosophy, a rule of life. That would be another reason. Repent for that reason. John gives us none of that here. He says repent because there's a king, and he is close. The kingdom of heaven is near. A single directive and a single basis for that directive. We emphasize, appropriately I think, that we come to Christ, and the Christ we meet there is the Christ who will receive you. Appropriately, we press his mercy and his readiness to take in those who are broken. That is absolutely the way the scripture presents our Lord here. He will not turn away those who come to him in repentance. You say, hang on, Ronnie, what about election? That's his business. If your heart If you have a heart for him, I'm going to tell you, that didn't come from your little pea brain. If you have a heart that desires him, that is a granted thing. Repentance is a granted thing. So if you have desires for him, you should thank the Lord for that, because that is a mercy. And he doesn't turn away those who come to him. So if you come, he'll receive you. And we emphasize that. Christ as a friend and as a refuge, as a savior, as a redeemer. But we must contend soberly with the Christ that you will meet if you will not face him as your Lord. The uniform testimony of Scripture as the expression of his holy purity, his impeccable goodness, his glory is expressed not only in receiving sinners, but in judging those who refuse submission to the King. So John said, you need to repent, because there's a King and he is close. He is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that prospect is not only a great comfort, it is a sober and fearsome concern. The arrival of the King across Hebrew history was seen to be something that not only gave attendant blessings, but also fierce judgment. You see that across Old Testament prophecy. Joel chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, and it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like of which has never been seen before, nor will there be again after them through all the years of generations. Amos paints a frightening picture. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness. It is not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, and then went into his house and leaned his hand against the wall. So I'm escaped. And then a snake bites him. A serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? The kingdom for those who refuse submission. It's terrifying. Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. So here comes John the Baptist, that precursor, that forerunner, that one who was sent out ahead of the King to prepare the way. And it is no wonder he said, you need to repent. You need to return to the Lord, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The coming of the King marks the inauguration of the kingdom. We're going to see this all the way through the book of Matthew. It marks the inauguration of the kingdom, and he will bring all things into subjection. You'll recall from the first message in this series, the kingdom of heaven is one of the primary emphases, a dominant and recurring focus of Matthew's gospel. We'll see it 32 times in this book. No reason to draw a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Probably there was some tentative sentiment regarding the use of God's name. But we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about that sphere or the realm in which Christ reigns. So go ahead and seal that in your mind. The kingdom of heaven is that sphere or realm in which Christ reigns. And we would acknowledge that God governs, always has, in the cosmos. He's never been outside of, there isn't a moment where he looked away for a little bit and things went a little bit crazy and then he had to pull it back into it. No, he's always been in control. Always governing wisely, always sovereign. If you'll permit a double negative, he has never not ruled. So John's message When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's not saying Jesus is about to take control. He is saying this marks the arrival of the Christ marks a turning, an imminent and new presence, something previously not known. This is the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has come to earth, and he is establishing his rule, and he will rule forever and ever. Over the years, teachers have given us that helpful language of already and not yet. That's probably helpful in discussions of this kingdom of heaven. There is an already. The kingdom of God is a present reality, and it is something that we anticipate in consummation. Already, not yet. It is now, and it is then. So as believers, we can say it this way. We do not await a coronation. We worship an enthroned Christ today. I love the image. We've talked about this over the years. If you could, and John gives us, John the Beloved, gives us in Revelation these glimpses into glory. If we could peel back all of this and the skies and the heavens and peer even momentarily into glory in this moment, what would we see? We would see the enthroned Christ. He rules today. We do not await a coronation. We worship an enthroned Christ. So when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying we're watching a turn here. The Christ, the God-man, has come. The promised deliverer has come. The Messiah is here. So you must turn. John gave his life to that simple, singular, direct call to flee to Christ. Could I just pound that for a moment to you? There are people here. I mean, this is just certain. Surely there are people here who have yet to acknowledge the just rule of King Jesus. You must turn to him. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You will find in him a refuge, but if you refuse submission, he remains a king, and he is due your reverence. So, John, his was a life oriented around the message of God. We'll return to that as we close in just a moment. Number two, it was consecrated to the purposes of God. Was consecrated to the purposes of God. That next section, starting with verse 3. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were coming out to him, being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So let's get the picture again. What's happened? This man has emerged out of nowhere. He's in this isolated part of arid, rocky place, preaching a message of repentance, announcing the kingdom. This is remarkable for a number of reasons. One is, to a people who were accustomed to hearing from the Lord, things had been dark for a long time. One of the things that was particular to the Hebrew people, one of the ways that grace expressed himself was because he communicated to them. Even in Romans chapter 2, they say, look, that's one of the values of being part of this nation. We have the oracles of God. He speaks to us. He communicates to us. But to a people accustomed to hearing from the Lord, they'd gotten no word for 4 centuries. I mean, 400 years, nothing. They'd heard nothing. No word from the prophets. And they were waiting. And they knew a prophet was going to have to come if the Messiah was going to come, because there was this expectation that the promised deliverer would be accompanied by a prophet. In fact, that was the last thing he says to him before he closes out the Old Testament canon. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger." Who on earth is that? John the Baptist. "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you will seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then those closing words of the Old Testament canon, Malachi 4, just a page or two behind you. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction." This was a man who knew what he was about and had been prepared from infancy to fill this role of a forerunner, one going ahead of the king to prepare the way. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, speaking of his friend, John the Baptist, who he loved, at the transfiguration, his disciples asked him, "Well, how come the scribes say that Elijah has to come before the Son of Man is buried and raised?" And Jesus said, "Oh, he came. He came. They just didn't recognize him, and they did to them whatever they pleased to do." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So here comes John. He's outside the city. He's preaching this bold message. He's this interesting figure. He doesn't look much like a particularly religious man. He doesn't have the garments of someone who would ordinarily be a teacher of the law. His appearance is about as wild as the land he is treading. His diet is weird. Locust and wild honey. If I'm going to eat locust, I'm covering it in honey. But Just peculiar. I mean, but even those little details like that, his association with Elijah and Elijah-like ministry, and even his willingness to take locusts as his food, that was something permitted under the Levitical code in Leviticus chapter 11. But he was prepared all along to fulfill his mandate as the one who would link himself to the work of Christ, preach a message of repentance, and ready the ground for the arrival of the king. You know that John was himself a miracle child. John the Baptist was. His aging parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were childless, and they were getting older. Zechariah was serving in the temple, and Gabriel, the messenger angel, appears to him. He shows up as he's attending to his duties in the temple. And here's this angelic figure. And you know, when angels appear, if you're accustomed to thinking of the little fat naked babies, that's not what it was. Nobody encountered an angel and went, "Oh." No. He said, "Hey, don't be afraid." They always say that, don't they? "Don't be afraid. Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. I know you want a boy. I know you want a baby. Your prayers have been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Listen, he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn, Gabriel said this, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That was what this man was about, even before he was ever conceived. It was the calling that rested on his life. The language of Luke 1 evokes the life of a Nazarite, one whose life was given over to a particular kind of service to the Lord, a consecrated life, a dedicated and surrendered life. It seems as though John didn't have the prerogative of autonomy. I don't think he could have gone to his mom and dad and said, I want to study art and literature and teach middle school. No, there was a calling on his life to preach, and he would become more like a desert monk, wearing the hair of camels, leather belts, and confronting the people of God. His message was the same. We'll see next week whether he's talking to religious leaders or whether he's talking to common people like us. He would be bold in the face of the monarch and would literally lose his head for his uniform call to repent, to turn. His message was prophet-like. His dress was prophet-like. His diet was prophet-like. His demeanor was prophet-like. And his was not just a message for his day. His was a message for ours. F.B. Meyer said to us also, John the Baptist must come if we shall properly appreciate the Redeemer. We must expose ourselves to the axe and the winnowing fan that we may learn what we really are and come, like Paul, to reckon that our own righteousness is only loss if we can gain Christ and be found in him. His message for those attending from Jerusalem and Judea is the message we need. Well, our text tells us that he appeared in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And of course, we're actually in this text back in Advent, Isaiah chapter 40, where that's really sweet. There's that turn after the 39th chapter, and things become, he's revealed as the Savior in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly. So when you speak to them, go easy, lower your voice. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice, here it is, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and even the uneven ground shall become level. The rough place is plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the Lord has spoken it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So, this is a man stepping into a mandate that was his in fulfillment of a prophecy that was made generations prior. And Matthew had no problem indicating that the arrival of John and the promised return of the Yahweh was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The path straightening was preparatory, and that preparation took the form of a call to repent, a call to turn to the Lord. And they did in droves. He called them to turn, and as was assured and prophesied, they did. They turned in repentance. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. That going out there is in the imperfect sense, tense. It was continual. It was ongoing. They came and then they kept on coming. All of them kept streaming in. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. There was a marvelous, beautiful, glorious, spirit-wrought turning, what we would call an actual revival, an awakening where people found their home in Christ. And you know that Jesus would fill up that beautiful imagery of baptism through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But there was a form of this practice that existed sporadically across the Old Testament in Hebrew history. prior to Jesus coming. And you might associate it with a kind of purification rite, but this was how a Gentile convert would become part of the Jewish community. So if I were confronted with the claims of Yahweh as a Gentile and wanted to submit to his rule, that would be the rite that I would go through. I would submit to baptism. And like our baptism today, it was a public declaration. It is saying, look, I know I'm an outsider. I know I have no ethnic claim here. There's no reason you would accept me, but I am renouncing my false gods and expressing my intent to follow the one true God, Jehovah. Yet, what do we see here? Is this a bunch of Gentiles? No, this is people of God. These people coming from all over Judea and around Jordan and up in Jerusalem, and they're coming out and they are being baptized. Here are the people from that region, those who could point to some ethnic claim, and they are being baptized. I have to wonder if they may be those who heard John's message and were saying, we know that our Jewishness is not enough. Our Jewishness won't support us. Our Jewishness won't hold us. We're saying what our Gentile neighbors say, we need the Lord. So this king that is coming, we submit to his rule. Their response was the right response. They came, were baptized, and were confessing their sins. There was an openness, a candor, a willingness to be scrutinized, a willingness to open themselves up to the hard questions. They confessed their sins and were baptized. Now, this notion of confession, you likely know this. Let me just repeat it. When I confess my sins, I am making an admission about God's rightness in every sphere. So there's something of agreement. When I communicate, I confess my sin, I am saying the same thing that God says about my sin. What he says, I say. I'm not excusing it. You know from 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are willing to say, look, here are my sins. I'm not excusing them. I'm not sweeping them under the rug. What you say, I agree. You are right. I am wrong. And humbly acknowledge your need. That, Christian, is the path of life. And that is why we go back again and again and again. That is why Luther is right. This is just the life of a Christian. We are always finding in Jesus a refuge. We are always submitting to his lordship again. We are always returning again. That is the way of life. Listen to what Jack Miller said. Repentance, I love this. Repentance is just humility. Is that good? Repentance is just humility. And humility stands in the low place, not on the mountain of pride. Therefore, humility gets much grace because grace runs downhill. That's why God could say he holds at a distance the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If I'm willing to be honest and acknowledge my sin and I'm not covering, I'm carrying it to the Lord. It is that one who can anticipate mercy from the Lord. It is to repent, returning from to this image as we close, to repent is to turn from something that is only death to something that is only life. You know, when we say a man preaches repentance, that feels heavy, and it is heavy. It feels a little hard, and it can be hard. But when I say it is the path of life, it is saying I am turning from something I once loved, don't love anymore, and I am choosing and embracing something preferable. So these men, Josh Middlebrook, Barack, marriage is an act of repentance. It's turning from something that feels ordinary and right, and probably a lot of fast food, and turn to something we know to be preferable. something better. It is an act of repentance. It is a change not only of my mind, it changes everything. It is a total turning. If I'm downtown on Market Square, there are two, within yards of each other, there are two local restaurants, and both of them very popular. One is known for its baked tofu salad. So they take tofu and they bake it, and that's what makes it yummy. And spinach and broccoli and carrots and mushrooms and so forth, red cabbage. If I ever find myself walking toward the tofu place, in other words, if I ever lose my mind, and I'm walking toward the tofu place, and I come to my senses, and I remember that, like, there are hired servants in my father's house that are feasting. And I remember yards away from here, just yards away from here, is Stock and Barrel. There are all kinds of hamburgers at Stock and Barrel. They got that one with the blue cheese and the blueberry jam. And in that moment, I repent. When we repent, we turn from something we would rightly deplore to something we know to be preferable. So repentance is life, church. Repentance is life. Jesus would say in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hides it. And for joy, he goes and sells everything he's got to buy that field. This is preferable. This is so much better. Repentance is only seeing the betterness of Jesus. Jeremiah describes a kind of reverse repentance. In that familiar verse, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. There is no life there, church. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Even that glorious Matthew 11 passage, that is a call to repentance. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke's easy. My burden is light. So what are we to do with this? We have two emphases to the message. Message oriented around the priorities of God. His message, a call to repentance. And a life given over, completely given over to service to God. A fulfilling of God's mandate. To apply this scripture doesn't mean radical change, external changes. You don't have to dress like John the Baptist. You don't have to go home and tan the hides of animals and sew up leather breeches. It wouldn't be or make changes, significant changes to your diet. It's the spirit of this passage that we're after. Having ourselves turned to God and regularly returning to Him to repentance. We just want to give ourselves over to the consequential life. We want to give over our energies, whatever remains of our energies, to follow and submit to and revere and orient our lives around His good plan. Giving ourselves over to the purposes of God and centering our lives around this message of repentance. From infancy, from his conception, God had a call on John. And I don't think it's theatrical at all for me to say the same thing about you. You know, Psalm 139, you know he knit you together in your mother's womb. That you were created by God for his glory. So give your life over to that. Lord, all that I am and all that I have and all that I can do, my life is yours. Irrespective of vocation, whatever fills my day, may I do it for your name's sake and for your glory. That is the consequential life. Like John and like Elijah before him, ours is preparatory work, because Jesus will come again. He will come. He has come. The kingdom is inaugurated. We will see it in consummation someday. We will see in its fullness all that was inaugurated. The voices in heaven in Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Tozer said, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded. Don't let that be you. Flee to Christ. He will receive you. He will. 2 Timothy 4:1. Return to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 19, John the beloved saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is the same Christ. This is the same Christ that followed John the Baptist. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread out the winepress, the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written: King of all kings, Lord of all lords. If we will not acknowledge him as king now, we must face him as judge in that day. So come, turn to Christ. Having turned yourself to the Lord, then regularly repenting, give ourselves fully and finally to the purposes of God for his name's sake alone. Father, grant that. Would you grant that in our hearts? Lord, you have told us that it is in your nature to grant repentance. Would you just grant repentance? No amount of coercion, no articulate appeal can produce in the heart that is dead life. But you can do that. That would not be hard for you. So Lord, we pray, would you take this clumsy message and bring life? Bring life. Father, may we anticipate that day when we will see you, when you will set all things right. Those things we have longed for all our lives, we see in fullness. Lord Jesus, come. Come. We pray it in your name. Amen.